Well, welcome back to the Lord's house this Easter Sunday evening. We're going to get back into some Easter texts tonight. So I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Matthew 27. Grace, I'm glad you're here tonight. You wrote me a note. A few weeks ago, I'd mentioned something about the thieves on the cross. And you said, that would be a good thing for Easter Sunday. Well, it's Easter Sunday night. We're going to talk about the converted thief on the cross. I'm challenging a subject tonight that's far beyond my ability to comprehend and deal with. I want to say that right up front, and I trust that the Holy Spirit will give you something tonight that you'll take home and be beneficial and valuable to you. The whole subject of the gospel and the conversion of sinners is to me a growing and developing mystery that I marvel at more day after day. If you've been noticing that old van sitting out there in our parking lot across the street, just holding its space and not going anywhere, do you know why? Nobody can figure out what's wrong with it. They're working on it, can't figure out what's wrong with it. Isn't that right? You think you got it figured out? You're going to try the third. If that doesn't work, we'll try a fourth. I'm not complaining about that being there. You ever feel that way about being a follower of Jesus Christ and talking to other people about Christ and say, what is it that you don't get about this? I mean, do you have some kind of hankering to go to hell? I take a mechanics view of the gospel. I don't apologize for that. It's what I am more than anything else. I'm a mechanic, and I like to figure out how things work. And in this gospel business, there's a mystery that exceeds our ability to comprehend. And if nothing else, I trust you go home tonight with a new gratitude in your soul that you've been washed by the blood of Jesus Christ. And you'll understand it's not because you're smarter than your neighbor. It's not because you're better than your neighbor. It's because for some reason, the gospel message was understood by you. And Jesus Christ drew you to himself. There are so many texts of Scripture that point towards this. It is one thing indeed to say, I'm grateful for what Christ did. It's another thing to be able to say, I'm grateful that he applied it to me and that I'm saved. I hope we can make that difference tonight. Let's pray. Father in heaven, as we open your word together this evening, and just spend some time wondering and marveling at your work among us. It seems rather simple for us to understand the mechanics of redemption. You came, you lived a perfect life, you died on the cross, and you arose again the third day. And by that you purchased our salvation. But the marvel is, Father, that so many millions don't care. That so many people don't love you. That so many hear this and don't listen and don't respond. Lord, I pray that you would strike us tonight with a wonderful privilege that is ours to walk in the light. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Starting in Matthew chapter 27, verse 33. And when they were come unto a place called Golgotha, that is to say, a place of the skull, this is how an old British soldier identified what we now commonly accept as the Hill of Calvary. Where exactly that location is, there's always been a little question about, and even yet today there are those who question it. Church, I forget the name, there's two churches, a Greek Orthodox and a Catholic church, that are kind of sharing a piece of property in the Armenian quarter of Jerusalem. And they claim that this particular piece of property is where Calvary was and also where the tomb was. But this British soldier, this is back during the time when Israel was yet a colony of the British before the British ceded it back to Israel in, what was that, 48? This man, Gordon, was looking over the northern wall of Jerusalem at this hill. And he said, man, that looks just like a skull. And you've all seen pictures of it. And it became known as Gordon's Calvary. And the only thing I regret is when we went to Jerusalem, we didn't get to go up on that. Now, I don't know, maybe for some reason you can't go there. The tomb that you visit, that supposedly could be or is like the tomb of Christ, is right below that hill. Bus station's there too. But I saw that bus station, and I thought, that doesn't right. That's just not right. You know, erase that bus station. Well, he connected it with this verse. Came to Golgotha, that is the place of a skull. And they gave him vinegar to drink, mingled with gall. And when he had tasted thereof, he would not drink. And they crucified him and parted his garments, casting lots, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, they parted my garments among them, and upon my vesture they did cast lots. And sitting down, they watched him there, and set up over his head his accusation written, this is Jesus, the King of the Jews. Then were there two thieves crucified with him, one on the right hand and the other on the left. And they that passed by reviled him, wagging their heads and saying, thou that destroyest the temple and buildest it in 3 days, save thyself, if thou be the Son of God. Come down from the cross. Imagine the inhumanity of man. How wicked and spiteful can man be? You've imagined, and maybe you've even seen it depicted, things like the crucifixion, the terrible pain and the bloodiness of it and all of that. And here were these Jewish leaders walking by and wagging their head like we see children do. Nah, 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 nah. And mocking him on the cross. Incredible. Likewise, also the chief priests mocking him with the scribes and elders. That is the vested religious Jewish leaders. He saved others. Himself he cannot save. If he be the King of Israel, let him come down from the cross, and we will believe him. He trusted in God. Let him deliver him now, if he will have him. For he said, I'm the Son of God. The thieves also, which were crucified with him, cast the same in his teeth. Go with me to Mark chapter 15, verse 32. We're just introducing these thieves. Verse 32, and when the sixth hour was come, verse 32. Let Christ, the King of Israel, descend now from the cross, that we may see and believe, and they that were crucified with him reviled him. And then Luke chapter 23. Luke gives us, I guess what we would say, a little more full record of this account. We start at verse 39. And one of the malefactors, the word malefactors just means criminals, one of the criminals which were hanged railed on him, saying, if thou be Christ, save thyself and us. But the other answering rebuked him, saying, dost thou not fear God, seeing thou art in the same condemnation? And we indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds, but this man hath done nothing amiss. And he said unto Jesus, Lord, remember me when thou comest into thy kingdom. And Jesus said unto him, verily I say unto thee, today shalt thou be with me in paradise. Our purpose is to examine the conversion of this criminal. And I want you to see something very important about this, because, and for this reason, we read those two former sections. You will notice that both of these criminals were involved in reviling and rebuking Christ. But somewhere in the process of that, one was altered and changed. He stopped the behavior of reviling Christ and turned on his fellow criminal and questioned him as to his foolishness in reviling Christ, and then addressed the Lord and said, remember me this day when you enter into paradise. Some place in that period of, let's say, 3 to 5 short hours, that criminal was converted. I ask you tonight, how did that happen? We have these short and terse and you know, we need to turn these things off, don't we? One of these days, my phone will ring. It'd be probably one of you guys who do it. Yeah. Let's see if the preacher's phone is off. Call him. I don't need to give you those ideas. In our age, we have reduced the gospel to a formula and a prescription. And that's a rather new and recent thing. I find it interesting to read the preaching of men a couple hundred years ago. They didn't have the prescription formula of the gospel like we have it today. I mean, how would we function without the four spiritual laws? Do you know how recent that is? It is something that goes with our day and our time, that we have to conquer everything and we have to understand everything and we have to put it into a formula that we can use and apply, like a recipe to reproduce those ribs or a good salad, that kind of thing. Anyone who would be so bold as to challenge this formula would be thought a heretic. I mean, we've learned that this is how you present the gospel, the four spiritual laws. And please understand me, I don't think the four spiritual laws are heresy. Don't misunderstand me on this. But we have moved the gospel from its wonderful, glorious mystery of God working in the heart of a man and conversion being a work of God to the gospel being man-centered, and now it's the work of man as we go out and we preach the gospel and we get people converted to Jesus Christ. And that is a huge difference on how things are done. We have taken the work of God in our hands and decided we can do it. I understand it now. It's a simple formula. It is simplified and explained by man. It is argued by man. It is weighed by man's intellect and understanding, and either freely accepted or rejected by autonomous man. Now, commonly, that's how we would understand the gospel. I mean, it's pure academics. I mean, what is it that you don't understand about this? I mean, it's a fact that Jesus Christ came to the earth. I mean, that's a fact. That's a historical fact. It's a fact that he did all of these miracles. Now, it's a fact that we are celebrating this weekend his death, burial, and resurrection. And it's a fact that he says, if we believe on him, we'll be saved. Well, then get saved. Oh, is all I have to do is believe that? Okay, I'll believe that. Folks, it just isn't that simple. I want to take you to the Gospel of John chapter 6. And all I'm going to do here is raise some questions, and I hope that that won't be offensive to you, to just raise questions and not answer them. Fact is, I don't have the answers to this. It's a wonder and it's a mystery. But we're going to meet here some terribly arrogant and obnoxious people that are coming to Christ. In John chapter 6, verse 24. Now, this is just after the feeding of the 5,000. And these folks were fed and sent home. And now they're coming back looking for Christ because they want some food, want something to eat. Pick it up at verse 24. When the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, neither his disciples, they also took shipping and came to Capernaum seeking for Jesus. And when they had found him on the other side of the sea, they said unto him, Rabbi, when comest thou hither? They're out looking for him. I guess these are people you call seekers. Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, Verily, verily, I say unto you, you seek me, not because you saw the miracles, but because you did eat the loaves and were filled. Now, it's interesting, you'll find earlier in the Gospel of John that Jesus said, He understood what was in man. Therefore, he did not commit himself unto man. Jesus knew what was in the hearts of these people. He says, the only reason you're here is because I filled your stomachs. That was not acceptable. He was not going to honor that. Verse 27. Labor not for the meat which perisheth, but for that meat which endureth unto everlasting life, which the Son of Man shall give unto you. For him hath God the Father sealed. Now, I want you to see how arrogant and obnoxious these people are. He has told them, I'll only be approached one way. You're not approaching me that way. Then said they unto him, What shall we do that we might work the works of God? They wanted to learn how to make 12 baskets of food out of a little boy's lunch. Wouldn't we all like to do that? Verse 29. Jesus answered and said unto them, This is the work of God, that you believe on him whom he has sent. They said therefore unto him, What sign showest thou then, that we may see and believe what dost thou work? Make some more bread. Our fathers did eat manna in the desert, as is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Then said Jesus unto them, Verily, verily, I say unto you, Moses gave you not that bread from heaven, but my Father giveth you true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he which cometh down from heaven and giveth life unto the world. Then said they unto him, Lord, evermore give us this bread. They still want fish and bread. Jesus said unto them, I am the bread of life. He that cometh to me shall never hunger, and he that believeth on me shall never thirst. But I said unto you that ye also have seen me and believe not. Here's the crux of the issue. These people wanted Jesus for what he could do for them. They did not believe on him. Now that is a very, very important issue. None of us are wealthy, so we wouldn't know how this would feel, that people would just seek our friendship for the good things they could get from us. But that's what was going on here. There was no honor, there was no respect for him as Christ. There was no appreciation for who he was. It was what he could do for them. To what degree is the gospel presented to the world that way today? Not that we should love and honor and respect God, but look at all the things he's got for you. Why wouldn't you accept him? And that's how we preach it. We all do it. I mean, why wouldn't you want to get saved? Don't you want to go to heaven? What, are you an idiot? Verse 37. All the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down to heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that all of which he hath given me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again the last day. Jesus has come down to gather his bride. That's what the business is all about. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him at the last day. Do you notice how differently Jesus preaches the gospel than we do? Everyone that seeth the Son and believeth on him hath everlasting life. That's not the four spiritual laws. That's believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. The Jews then murmured at him because he said, I am the bread which came down from heaven. They said, is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How is it that he saith, I came down from heaven? Jesus therefore answered and said to him, Murmur not among yourselves. No man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. No man can come unto me except the Father draw him. Do we understand that about this whole conversion business? That we cannot argue, we cannot persuade, we cannot reason people into the kingdom of God. That we have entered into a cooperative work with God, where God is gathering out of this people, out of this world, a people for his name. And yes, indeed, he uses us in that process. God is a God of means. He uses us to illustrate the life of Christ and to speak of the life of Christ. And by that, he draws men unto himself through the gospel and even through our testimony. But he is the one who does it. We are almost incidental to the whole issue. Let me take you to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 4. There are just some things in here about the work of God that are just incredible to me. We start at verse 10. And when he was alone, they that were about him with the 12 asked him of the parable. And he said unto him, unto you it is given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God, but unto them which are without, all things are done in parables, that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest at any time they should be converted and their sins should be forgiven them. Now I ask you, what are you going to do with that text? I wrestle with it. I don't know what you do with it. It seems to me that God intentionally withholds the light of truth from some people. I don't know why. Other than so that they won't be converted and so their sins won't be forgiven. You say, Pastor, how could that be true? God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come. I know. I don't know how to bring all of those things together. I want to go on from there to observe that conversion is found in the simple act of belief, not necessarily in the gospel as we package it. It is in the simple act of belief. After Paul had spent a lot of paper and ink in recording the best theology text we've got in the Bible, the book of Romans, he got to the 10th chapter and he said this, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. That is how conversion happens. It's in the simple act of believing in Jesus Christ. John chapter 4. The book of John is the gospel of belief. I think that if we could resurrect old John, you must have thought about this before. When you read something in the Bible and you say, hey, I want to talk to you about what you just wrote. Now, I don't mean to be flippant about this, and we know that the Holy Spirit is the author of the Bible, and these penmen were used by the Holy Spirit, but I have the assumption that these men who knew what they were writing about. And there's so many times, I want to talk to Paul. And when we get to heaven, we're going to sit down and have a chat about some of these theological things that I don't understand. And I think if we could resurrect John and talk to him, he'd say, I was just fascinated with belief. Because in my walk with Christ, I saw men who believed and men who didn't believe, and I just couldn't figure it out. You know, there are two believers that shine out of the Gospel of John that John brings to our attention that are just fascinating. The first is Nicodemus. Nicodemus was a believer. He was one of the scribes and Pharisees, one of the Sanhedrin. And he was a believer. And another one he picks out of the Sanhedrin is Cornelius. Two believers. He just marvels at the fact that these folks were believers. In the fourth chapter, we have the Samaritan woman. And I've read all these books on discipleship and how to, witness. And Paul Little has a good book on that, But I don't find many of those books sound at all like the way Christ did things. And here comes this woman at the well, and the Lord's way of witnessing to her and talking to him about her need for belief is just interesting. And as we go through the process of that, I don't want our time getting away, but I don't want to spend a lot of time on that. In the process of all of that, he said to her, go call your husband. And she said, I don't have a husband. And, you know, the Lord has a lot more ability for this work than we do because he's omniscient. He said, boy, you're right, you don't. You got five. And the one you're living with now isn't your husband. I perceive that you're a prophet. But through the process of this, this woman became a believer. She came to the place, Jesus said, I am the Christ, I'm the Messiah. And she became a believer. She rushed back into town to tell the men that I found the Christ. Now, we pick the story up there, verse 39. John chapter 4, verse 39. And many of the Samaritans of the city believed on him. For the saying of the woman which testified, he told me all that ever I did. Now, isn't that an interesting gospel work? I met this man, Jesus, and he told me everything I'd ever done. And all of a sudden, we got a bunch more believers. Go figure. I mean, to me, it's incredible. Look with me at verse 41. And many more believed because of his own word. They came and talked to him. He told them something. And they became believers. Now, go with me to verse 48. We have here the nobleman. Then said Jesus unto him, except you see signs and wonders, you'll not believe. The nobleman said unto him, sir, come down ere my child die. And Jesus said unto him, go thy way, thy son liveth. Now notice, this is a story that John brings up to us to talk about belief. And the man believed the word that Jesus had spoken unto him and went his way. And as he was now going down, his servants met him and told him, saying, thy son liveth. Then inquired he of them the hour when he began to amend. And they said unto him, yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. So the father knew that it was at the same hour in the which Jesus said unto him, that his son liveth, and himself believed, and his whole house. My point here is that the issue of the conversion of these people was their belief in Christ. The woman at the well was saved by her belief in Jesus. These men of Samaria were converted by their belief in Jesus. This nobleman was saved and converted by his belief in Christ. Now let's go back and examine the thief on the cross. As we read, they started the day, both criminals, unconverted. Both of them hurling abuse at Christ. They were both worthy of condemnation. They were sinners in and of themselves, and for that reason they were on the crosses. They were abusers of the Savior while they were on the cross. But somewhere in the process of that, one of them gets converted. I want to suggest to you that this man, in his observation of Christ, came to an understanding of who he was. And by that, he was converted. He saw Christ. If you come back with me to John chapter 6, verse 40, you'll find this. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life. And I will raise him up on the last day. Something happened in the heart of that thief that day on the cross. And he saw Christ. And the conversion transaction was this simple. Lord, remember me when you enter into your kingdom. And he was forever converted. Aren't you glad that you have the response of Christ to that criminal? That's not incidental. That's therefore our hope and our encouragement. This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. Absent from the body, present with the Lord. There we have it in such clear language. This day shalt thou be with me in paradise. I love to hear the stories of the death of saints. The other night we were talking with Don and Becky. And Becky was talking about when her mother died. And it seems like in the event of the death of some saints, there is that lucid moment between life and death when all of a sudden they're yet with us, but they're in the presence of Christ. And Levina's last words were, "They're all here. They're all here." What a wonderful reality. I got two things I want to read to you. I read them before, but they're worth reading again. So the words of Charles Haddon Spurgeon. I ask any saved man to look back upon his own conversion and explain how it came about. You turned to Christ and believed on his name. These were your own acts and deeds. But what caused you thus to turn? What sacred force was that which turned you from sin to righteousness? Do you attribute this singular renewal to the existence of something better in you than has yet been discovered in your unconverted brother? No, you confess that you might have been what he now is. If it had not been, that there was a potent something which touched the spring of your will, enlightened your understanding, and guided you to the foot of the cross. Gratefully, we confess the fact it must be so. This Easter season, I call upon you that are washed in the blood of Jesus Christ to let your gratitude go deeper than just the reality of the wonderful thing that Christ did for you, but the wonderful reality that you have seen it and understood it and been converted. For millions upon millions upon millions will never accept the gospel. Yesterday we had a work day here, and we had a great bunch of people out, and good fellowship. We were talking, and Les and I were talking about all of these good people that we rub shoulders with, you know, that are so generous and so kind and so helpful, but so unconverted. I told you last week about that book about Marcus Luttrell. And I think about these young men and young women who are fighting so courageously and so sacrificially for our country and dying in that pursuit without Christ. What a disaster. Here's a little poem I found one day. Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room? When thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come. 'Twas the same love that spread the feast that sweetly forced me in. Else I had still refused to taste and perished in my sin. Can aught beneath a power divine the stubborn will subdue? 'Tis thine, eternal Spirit, thine to form the heart anew. 'Tis thine the passions to recall and upwards bid them rise. Make the scales of error fall from reason's darkened eyes. To chase the shades of death away and bid the sinner live. A beam of heaven, a vital ray, 'tis thine alone to give. You know, I look out on you guys tonight, and I'm glad that many of you, I know your testimonies. Marcy, what in the world ever guided you into that church where you heard the gospel down there in Arizona? What a wonderful thing. And her life has been changed forever because of that. Matt was a talented young man on his way to doing anything and achieving anything he wanted to until God arrested him and brought him to himself. I don't know how he does it. And he doesn't do it the same with everybody. He captured you, Don, praise the Lord. This Easter season, get alone and say, thank you. Not that you just died for me, but that you drew me to yourself and you washed me in your blood and you've given me this rich and wonderful grace. Thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me thy great salvation so rich and free. Father in heaven, we are a needy, undeserving folk. And at times we begin to get so arrogant that we think we're saved because we're smarter than other people and we know the formula and we know the gospel. Father, in this Easter season, I pray that you help us to remember some of the stark facts of this world, that there's thousands that hear that never come. But somehow, Father, by your grace, you captured our attention and brought us to yourself. And we thank you for that rich, redeeming grace. And Father, we bow in your presence saying, oh God, you have bought us forever. We are thine. Thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you and good night.